right. Good morning, everyone. We all doing good? We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning. And in the bulletin, it might say that we're doing all of chapter 6, but we are not. That would take way too long. I'm sure you guys want to eat lunch. So we're just going to be doing verses 1 through 10. This is what we're going to be looking at this morning, is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Go ahead and turn there. I will read from the passage, and then we will pray and get started. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. O Almighty God, who pours out on all who desire it the spirit of grace and of supplication, deliver us when we draw near to you from coldness of heart and wanderings of mind, that with steadfast thoughts and kindled affections we may worship you in spirit and in truth, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So as we enter the last chapter of Paul's first letter to the young pastor Timothy, we see three more groups that Paul is instructing Timothy on. His letter has really been a practical guide for Timothy to use in his ministry work in Ephesus. Paul has been going through different groups within the church and has been giving Timothy guidance on how to shepherd the wide variety of people within a church, within his congregation. And this passage right here is no different. We see that Paul is instructing Timothy on how to pastor bondservants and the wealthy in the same passage. But we also see where Paul is critiquing the Christless doctrine and the Christless living within the church. Now, we can be tempted to think, oh, I don't need all that theology stuff. I just need some practical tips on how to manage my money better. I just need some good advice from the Bible. That's all I need. Some practical advice. Well, this attitude ignores the subtle dangers that false teaching can have within a church, crippling it from the roots, the things that we cannot see. Paul is writing a polemic of sorts in this letter. He is pointing out the sins that different people can fall into within different groups of the church. He's giving Timothy the warning signs to look for among those in his flock. Now, why does he do that? Does Paul want Timothy to be some sort of merciless tyrant over the church with a magnifying glass looking for every sin? No, absolutely not. Timothy and all those who read this letter today are benefited by these warnings. When we see heinous sins in the Bible, we are to first look in the mirror and see how we are guilty of the same thing. Now, also, we are to not think about the sins that we see other people committing. We are to think about the ways that we sin in the same way, or maybe even in more subtle, more sneaky ways. So as we dive into this passage, We'll break it down into three different sections. First, I want us to look at bondservants and their masters in verses 1 and 2. And then false teachers and their arrogance in verses 3 through 5. And then the greedy and their destruction in verses 6 through 10. So let's look back at verses 1 and 2. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. So in the previous passages, Paul has been giving advice to Timothy regarding different groups within the church. And then these different groups of people have been involved in conflict in this church in Ephesus. And here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, we see that Paul continues giving advice regarding conflict within the church. But this time it's between bondservants and their masters. Now, I am sure that many of you are aware, but just as a reminder, the forms of slavery or servanthood in the ancient world are not the same forms of slavery that took place in America before the Civil War. We know that because race-based chattel slavery was made up of kidnapped Africans who were taken to the Americas to be sold. Now, if you recall, Paul condemns this very practice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, when he says, "Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, the unholy and the profane, those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, and men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." Now, the word for enslavers there means those who take someone captive in order to sell him into slavery. That is the definition of that word. So the very practice, whenever we think of images of slavery in our minds, that very practice that was practiced here in America was condemned specifically in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So when we read bondservant today, or master in this passage today, do not conjure up these images of the antebellum South, because it was strictly forbidden. In ancient Rome, around one-third of the population were slaves, and then another large group, a large percentage of the population were former slaves. This means that Timothy was very, very likely to deal with a messy situation in his church regarding these kinds of relationships between a servant and his master. So in this passage, Paul begins by reminding the bondservants that they owe their master honor, not because their master does everything correctly, but rather so that God is glorified. And also look at the difference between verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, it says that they ought to honor their masters. And then in verse 2, it says you should especially work hard for your masters if they're a believer, because your work is unto the Lord, so that God is glorified in your work. So we see that whether or not your master is a believer or not, the bondservants are to work so that God is glorified. In Genesis chapter 39, we're told about Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. He ends up as a slave in Potiphar's house, and he works for Potiphar in a way that serves and honors and glorifies God. Likewise, Timothy is encouraging the slaves who are the sheep in his flock to honor their masters, to work as though they are working unto the Lord. They are to serve their masters well, so well that God is glorified and that God's name is not reviled. Now, how do we revile the name of the Lord through our normal, everyday interactions today? Have you ever worked as a waiter or a waitress, or had friends who were waiters or waitresses in that job? If you were to ask them who the worst crowd was, they won't say that it's the rowdy football fans on Saturday nights, or the singles on Friday nights. It is always the after-church crowd on Sundays for lunch. God's name is reviled by this. Brothers and sisters, we are known for reviling the name of the Lord and how we treat those around us. How do you treat your coworkers? How do you treat your boss? Better yet, how do you talk about your boss behind his back? Do you honor God at your place of work, or are you reviling God in your work? Now, honoring God doesn't mean that you have to have a Bible reference in your email signature or a fish symbol on your business card. It means that we ought to be good workers. We ought to do our job well. In verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, he tells him to instruct those bondservants who have Christian masters not to abuse the relationship that they have as spiritual brothers. Do not go to your boss and ask for an extra vacation day because your boss is a Christian. Do not abuse that relationship. Hey, brother in Christ, can I take off early on Friday? Right? We are not to do that. If we're blessed enough to have a Christian employer, rather than abuse that relationship for our own gain, we ought to honor them even more. Now let's look on at verses 3 through 5 and see the false teachers and their arrogance. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and a constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So as we move closer to the conclusion of this letter, Paul reminds Timothy of the importance of sound teaching and of sound teachers. It's safe to assume that false teachers had created a following within this church because of how Paul's letter began. In chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without any understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." So, how do we know if someone is teaching false doctrine in the church? We will know it because it will not lead to godliness. Now, it might lead people to a general morality based upon nothing, but based upon this person's individual teachings. Now, many false religions have moral members. It might lead people to be moral, but those false religions do not lead to godliness. It might lead somebody to goodness, to the world standards, but it will not lead them to godliness. It is impossible. You cannot be more godly by worshiping a false god. Now, how can we point out false teachers? What are the signs to look for? In verse 4, Paul says that this false teacher is puffed up but understands nothing. Arrogance and ignorance are conjoined twins. You can separate them, but it is pretty difficult. To be a false teacher is to be arrogant. Now, what are the claims of the false teacher? He claims that he knows better than God. Anyone who sets themselves above the word of God is an arrogant fool. He's repeating the lie of the serpent in the garden. Did God really say that? Did God really mean that? I kind of want to question this part of the Bible, right? I don't know if that's really what God is really trying to say. He lacks knowledge. And the source of knowledge is God himself. To reject God, to reject God's word, is to reject knowledge itself. If you were here when Pastor Scott was preaching through the book of Proverbs, then you remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the very beginning. It's the foundation of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The fool in his heart says there is no God. The false teacher is a fool, and he does not want that to change. Right? Arrogance and ignorance combined. Not only is he a fool who thinks he's right, but he also craves controversy. He stirs up debates within the church that distract from the kingdom work that God has commanded his church to do. An example of this would be from the school of higher criticism that was led by German theologians in the 1700s. Coincidentally, or maybe not coincidentally, in Sunday school this morning, we addressed some of the claims that the higher critics made about Abraham. But the example that I want to use in this sermon this morning is what they claimed about the Gospels. So this school of higher criticism in Germany a long time ago, you might think, well, what does that have to do with me? I live in Hot Springs in 2024, right? That's not relevant to me. Well, this theological school, this group of theologians, decided to question the authenticity of the writers of the Gospels, the miracle stories, and even the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. There are all kinds of theories around this fifth gospel, quote unquote. It was a book written by Q. Nobody knows what Q stands for. Nobody knows who Q is. But they think that there's a fifth gospel somewhere that was written by somebody that they don't know. Okay, they're stirring up this controversy, these baseless claims, and this might seem obscure, but this movement was the beginning of the downfall and the liberalization of the mainline Protestant churches. Because these false teachers infiltrated the church, we have entire denominations who refuse to recognize that Jesus physically rose from the dead. And it all started with these false teachings that called into question the authority of the Word of God. They have divided the church over these different theories in order to gain maybe some paid professorship somewhere, or to secure some book deals by writing these controversial books. We see that happening even today. Right? Why do they do this? They attempt to stir up this controversy to make money off the church, off of book deals, off of atheists who love to buy these books that discredit the church from within the church. They feign godliness. They pretend to be godly in order to pick the pockets of the congregation. And this can only happen if the church is distracted and divided by their ungodly rhetoric. False teachers hate a unified Catholic and apostolic faith. One of the attributes of godliness is unity in the faith, unity that's rooted in the gospel. This gospel unity has been passed down to us from the apostles, to the early church fathers, to the medieval church, to the Reformation, and now down to us. On the Lord's Day, on every Sunday, all believers everywhere can stand and say, we believe in the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. We are all united in the fact that we confess the same Apostles' Creed, that we all believe in Jesus, in the resurrection, the virgin birth, the miracles that he did. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic or Universal Church. We all believe in these things, and that's what unites us as believers. False teachers come in and try to divide us. They say, no, that part's not really true. That part of the Bible's not really true. We can't really believe that part. It doesn't make sense because of science. Now, let's look at the greedy and their destruction in verses 6 through 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, what does it mean to be rich? How does the Bible describe somebody who is blessed? Does it mean that God has given you the biggest house and the nicest car? Godly wealth is seen more in your contentment than in your bank statement. Again, we learned so much of this whenever we went through the book of Proverbs. It's fantastic. If you were not here for those sermons, those are on our website. You need to check them out because the root of this teaching is from the book of Proverbs, the wisdom that we gain there. The person who is mad that their BMW is not a Rolls Royce gains nothing but dissatisfaction with their creator. The doctrine of godly contentment is one that has fallen to the wayside in recent years. But why is godly contentment so important? Contentment is what results when we are humbled by the unmerited favor that we have been given through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ on our behalf. When we recognize that we don't deserve life at all, we can be thankful for the life and the blessings that we have gained in Christ because of Christ. Your greatest gain is not going to be found in your real estate value, your 401k, or the latest Bitcoin craze. Your greatest gain is your contentment in the providence of God. He governs every molecule in the universe. There is nothing in your life that God is not aware of or that surprises God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is a helpful question and answer book that historically we have used the last 300 or 400 years to teach children some of the basics of the faith. And in question 11 in this book, it says, "What are God's works of providence?" The answer is, God's works of providence are His most holy, most wise, and most powerful preserving and governing of all of His creatures and all of their actions. When we are discontent, we are making the claim that we know better than God's most wise preserving and governing of His creatures. We know better than God what we need to have in order to be happy, in order to be content. God sees what we cannot, and He governs us for His glory and for our good. Christian contentment is the root of the happiness that we can have in Christ, and in the material things that we have here on this earth, not desiring to gain more, doing anything that we can to gain more, because we're going to see what that results in later on in this passage. In verse 7, we see Paul's version of the phrase, "You never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul," right? And then we see kind of the Pauline version of that here. Why do we believe that we deserve a certain level of luxury when we came into this world with nothing? Why do we desire so badly to die with full pockets? We think it's silly that the ancient Egyptian kings were buried with their treasure, but we do the exact same thing today. We behave in the exact same way with our wealth today. What should we be content to have then? Well, Paul says that we should be happy to have our basic needs met. We obviously need food, clothing, and shelter. And Paul says, yes, we should have those things. And we ought to be content with those things. Needs and wants are different. They're very different things. Contentment disappears when we blend our needs and our wants together, when we lump them in the same baskets. That's when we lose our contentment. Now, does this mean that nice things are inherently bad? Is it sinful to be rich? Well, let's look at verses 9 and 10 again. In verse 9, Paul is warning Timothy against the desire to be rich, the desire for more money or more material goods, because that desire is rooted in our discontentment. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Desiring wealth is a trap that sucks you down into this mire of destruction. There is never enough money for those who are set on making more money. Desiring anything over and above Christ will never satisfy. And that's why we see so many famous people, especially recently, being caught up in some of the most heinous sins. They have all of the money that you can dream of, but yet they desire something else. They desire more, and it results in terrible, terrible sins and abuse and harming other people. I believe that verse 10 is one of the most misquoted verses in all of the Bible. Now, you've probably heard that money is the root of all evil. Right? That's often how it is quoted, but it's misquoted. If you look, that's not actually what Paul says. He says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And this is vastly different. Paul is bringing back that discontentment that was mentioned before. He's bringing that back and he's pointing out the discontentment with God's providence, especially in the area of money and material wealth and possessions, is the root cause of all kinds of sins. Now, what can the love of money or the desire for more money cause us to do? Well, of course, we can think that it will cause us to lie, to cheat, and to steal to gain more money. But this love of money also causes people to assault and even murder for a man's wallet. It will cause you to cheat on your spouse if you think it will enrich you in some way. It causes all kinds of sins. Now, those are the extreme cases, but how does the love of money cause us to sin in the sneaky little ways? We can dishonor our parents in order to have financial gain, especially when they're getting older. We can be tempted to violate the Sabbath to make an extra buck. Now, of course, I'm not talking about those who have to work essential services. We need firefighters, doctors, and police officers to perform their duties on the Lord's Day. If we have a fire on a Sunday, then we can't wait till Monday to call the fire department. We need them now. What I am talking about is the workaholic who cannot put away his work phone on the Lord's Day. Or the salesman who wants to bump up his numbers by taking advantage of the day when others are not working. Work-life balance is this new buzzword that has come up, especially in the last 10 years or so. Now, this is a good desire. We ought to have a work-life balance. You shouldn't be working 150 hours a week, right? You would die. We ought to have some sort of work-life balance, but we actually have a work-life balance. We often ignore the work-life balance that God established in His creation. God worked for 6 days, and then He rested, and He did that for us. Do you think that God needed a rest? Do you think He was tired? Absolutely not. He created the Sabbath day for us. It is a good gift that God has given us. We must not forsake the Lord's Day just to make an extra dollar. That is an evil with roots in the love of money, but it is a sneaky evil because the society around us pats you on the back for that. You're a hustler, right? You hustle for that. No. God established a work-life balance in creation, and He made us for that. He made the Sabbath day for us to give us that rest. Is Paul here condemning wealth or hard work in this passage? By no means. We ought to work hard and to put forth maximum effort in our vocations because we are to work as unto the Lord. As we saw in verse 1, we work as a witness to outsiders. They can see our godly character in our attitudes and our actions and our words and in the workplace. Now, the analogy here that we see in verse 10, the analogy of a root, points out that there is a fruit that the love of money can bear all kinds of sins. Right? The root is in the love of money, but there's all kinds of sinful fruits that come from that. Now, when our roots run deep into something that is other than Christ, outside of Christ, then we bear rotten fruits, poisonous fruits. In Psalm 1, King David tells us of the righteous man who is planted by streams of water. He is rooted in the law of God, and he meditates on it day and night. He is fed by the living waters of Christ. He bears fruit in its season because he's rooted in the word of God, and he does not wither. All those who are rooted in the love of money or worldly possessions will wither and fall away. That's exactly what Paul addresses in the second half of verse 10. How dangerous is the unhealthy craving for more and more money and possessions? Well, Paul says, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. There are those who were once professing believers who have left the faith in order to satisfy this craving. They sat under the preached word. They received the sacraments, but they never truly received Christ himself. They were trying to pursue Christ and worldly riches. And you cannot pursue them both. They go in opposite directions. Jesus told us that we cannot serve God and money. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus meets the rich young ruler. And listen to this interaction between him and Jesus in verse 18 of Luke 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All of these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" What is the answer, brothers and sisters? Who can be saved? Did Jesus say only poor people can enter the kingdom of God? No, absolutely not. There are rich people, and there are poor people as well who love money. So what is the answer? Jesus says, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." It is impossible for man to enter the kingdom of heaven all on his own. All people, regardless of your tax bracket, need the righteousness of Christ alone. We are told to put on Christ. Rich and poor both must give up their filthy ragged clothes and put on the royal robes that Christ has gifted to all who believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this stark warning of the love of money, the desire for more and more worldly possessions. We thank you for the warning of the false teachers who come in to divide the church. We pray that that you have been glorified through the preaching of your word. We pray that we will seek salvation through Jesus Christ alone, and not through any actions, not through any wealth or poverty of our own, that we will seek salvation through Christ alone, that you will be glorified in all that we do, the work that we do for our bosses, Mondays through Fridays. We pray that, that you will be honored and glorified in all of that. We pray that as we approach your table, that you will feed us Christ through our hearts, that we will be nourished and we will be fed, that we will remember the sacrifice that you made for us that we do not deserve. It is all of your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.